What do you think about the day when you know that you've got work ahead? It's true, isn't it, that very few people have job satisfaction. Apart from workaholics who make their work an idol, who neglect their families because they find their satisfaction and their joy and their identity in work, most people see work as an interruption to the rest of their life. You know that there's a, maybe you don't, there's a chain of American and British restaurants called TGI Friday. And it's called TGI Friday because it stands for Thank God It's Friday. Hooray, Friday's here, end of work, I've got the weekend. This is what I really live for. And Monday to Friday, well, that's work. And many people can't wait until they retire. People take early retirement because they delight in the fact that now they have provision for the fact that they no longer need to work. And now they can really start living. Many people feel as if they're slaves to work. They have to work because maybe they're a student and they've got a student loan and they've got other bills to pay, other loans to pay. I don't know if you know Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Do you know what they sing as they go off to work? Hi ho, hi ho, it's off to work I go. Well, apparently there's a bumper sticker you can get in America to put on your bumper, and it says I owe, O-W-E, I owe, so off to work I go. And for many people, that's the only reason they work. They would rather not, it's just to pay their bills. Maybe you experience difficulties in your work because you've got a harsh boss, a demanding boss, a boss that never praises you, just always finds fault in your work. Maybe there are difficult work conditions, the pressure of work. Maybe you're unappreciated, or maybe work, the work that you're involved with, you think is just simply boring. Maybe bringing up young children, you think it's boring. I just wish I had more adult conversation. Today I want to speak to you about work. We want to see what God has said about work. And two questions to start you thinking. Why are you working? Why are you working? Whether you go out to work, whether you're a student in school or out of school, if you're retired, if you go out to work, stay at home to work, whatever you do, the work that you do, why are you working? And then secondly, for what are you working? For what are you working? Just before we get to Colossians, by way of introduction, you know that God designed work, and he created man to work in order to glorify him. Keep a finger or a tab in Genesis, in Colossians, and go back with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And verse 2. Genesis 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, I'm reading from the ESV. If you haven't brought a Bible with you, there are some on the table. Don't be embarrassed. Go and grab them. Verse 2. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. The work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God worked in creating the heavens and the earth. And then he rested from his work of creation because he'd finished his work of creation. But he didn't give up work. He didn't retire. And he continues to work. We read in Hebrews how Christ is upholding the world by the word of his power. God, we read in Ephesians 1 verse 11, is working out all things according to the purpose of his will. That's speaking of his redemption plan. God is sustaining the universe. He's in the business of saving people. saving people out of difficult circumstances. Think of how he saved his people, Israel, out of Egypt, out of slavery. He's saving individuals from the penalty and the power of sin. He's preserving people, keeping people. God is at work. God works, and he made man to work. So Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. In fact, there were no plants growing before he'd created man, not thriving as they were supposed to, because the man needed to be there to work the soil. God created man to work, made in God's image and likeness. As God worked, man is to work. And that was before chapter 3. And we know what happens in chapter 3 of Genesis. We call it the fall. Adam rebelled against God's loving rule. He rebelled against God's authority. And so chapter 3, the penalty of this rebellion, verse 17. Adam says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Romans tells us that the whole of creation groans in anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth, God making things right. In the meantime, labor is hard because of Adam's sin. The world has been cursed. The reason for doing this topical sermon on work is because one week, four or five guys spoke to me and talked about, in fact, a woman as well, just talking to me about the difficulty of work. It's hard. It is hard because we live in a fallen world. Farmers know all about disease and drought, and how hard they have to work to irrigate and to get rid of disease. But any of us who work, whether we're learning the ABC all the way up, we know how hard work can be. Not so much because of what it is we have to do, but because we're corrupt and the people around us are corrupt. So work is hard. And so it breeds dissatisfaction. It's unsatisfying. Well, this morning in Colossians, turn back to Colossians chapter 3, we have an encouragement to see that all work can be satisfying and should be satisfying as we remember that all work is work for Christ. All work is work for Christ. We're going to see how we need to be heavenly minded, not working just for what we get here and now, but in order to glorify God, looking forward to our inheritance, our reward, which is given to us according to how we work. We're going to see three imperatives, three commands concerning work, and each of these verses calls us to work for Christ. We're going to think about how we're to work, and we're going to see the motives that we're given to work this way. So we're going to go to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read the first four verses, and then we're going to pick up from verse 22. Please stand as I read. We stand just to acknowledge the fact that this is God's word. So Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And now go down to verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. This is God's word. Might he speak to us this morning? Please have a seat. Well, Colossians, it was written to this tiny little church in Colossae, the smallest of all the churches, just up the valley from Ephesus, what is modern-day Turkey. And in this letter, we see on display the sufficiency of Christ for our salvation and the supremacy of Christ. He is to be our all in all, as we read. Chapter 3, having spoken about Christ's finished work, speaks about how those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are to live as a new man. I'm talking about men, women, boys and girls. Those who have been saved, how they're to live as the new man, one in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells. And when we get to chapter 3, verse 22, the issue of work is addressed. And this is what I want you to get today, trusting that this is what God has said. Do all your work, whatever sphere of life you're in, do all your work for the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that everything done for his glory will be well rewarded when he returns. I'll say that again. Do all your work for the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that everything done for his glory will be well rewarded when he appears. There are three imperatives in these verses 22 to 25. First of all, looking at verse 22, this is the first point. Obey your boss in everything. Obey your boss in everything. Look with me at verse 22. Look with me. Might be helpful. Get your finger. So you see, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Now, some of your translations might have, instead of bondservants, slaves. And if you look at the bottom, it might have a footnote, slaves. This is speaking about slaves, those who haven't chosen to be a servant, but those who are owned by their master. They are slaves. The word is doulos. And the call here is for slaves to obey their masters. We know that slavery was common in the first century in the Roman Empire. Slaves were either prisoners of war, they might have been sold into slavery. Some people would even sell their children into slavery or abandon their children because they couldn't care for them and they would end up as slaves. Slaves were the property of their masters. The slave master could sell them or rent them out at any time. They were often branded like cattle. They were whipped and beaten, cruelly mistreated. And under Roman law, it was even the right of the master to kill their slave for any offense, even if they weren't pleasing them sufficiently. On record, one master killed his servant because his pet rat or dog or something wasn't fed properly. And that was okay according to Roman law, because it was just a slave. Some masters were kind and just, but most of them tended to abuse their authority, which led to cruelty and injustice. We've no idea how many people in the first century in the Roman Empire were slaves. There are estimates between a fifth, 20%, and a half. of the people were slaves. But most biblical historians reckon that at the time this letter was written, most of the Christians were slaves. The majority of the Christians were slaves. And so it's entirely appropriate that Paul addresses slaves here. And he says, "Bondservants, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." Now, I hope you're thinking at this stage, well, I'm not a slave, so how does this apply to you? Well, actually, it's only a matter of degree. This is a principle. The difference between a slave and an employee, someone who's paid to do work, the company that you're working for, a stay-at-home mum, or even a child at school or being homeschooled, it's only a matter of degree because you're working under some kind of authority. So this is appropriate to us as we work. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. As we go through these three commands, these three imperatives in these three verses, we're going to see that we're being told how we're to work, and we're given a motive for how we're to work that way. How are we to work? Well, we're to obey those in authority over us. We're to hear, we're to listen, we're to follow instructions, to follow orders. We're not told here that we're to do as much as we can get away with, and that's all. We're told, obey in everything. Now, of course, we know that that's unless those orders contradict with what God has said in his word, plainly, against his moral law, if you like. If a boss tells a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to lie, which often happens in business, or to cheat, or to steal, if any of you doctors are told to exercise your skills in an abortion, all those cases you say, no, I can't do that, because God is a higher law. He's told me I mustn't do that. But in everything else, you obey your master, the one who has authority over you. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Menial, boring tasks, tasks that you think are below you. You're told to do it, you do it. Tasks that are difficult, you're not quite sure how you're going to cope with it. You don't think you have the resources, but your boss says, well, give it a go. Do your best. You give it a go. You do your best. Exciting, challenging tasks. Boring, difficult, menial tasks. Repetitious tasks. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Obey them. Do what you're told. How? Well, look again with me at verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service. In other words, not only when they're watching you. Years ago, Teld and I were working in the same school. It was a boarding school, and there was this boy who was complaining of aches and pains, and the way he was complaining, you'd have thought he was going to die. I mean, he really was saying there were acute pains. So we took him to A&E, accident emergency, and there was a very wise doctor there. And the doctor took him into an examination room and he said, okay, tell me your symptoms. That does sound really bad. Okay, we'll wait here while I go off. And then he went away and he kept an eye on this boy from a distance. And when he was not visibly watching him, he was cured. He was fine. And then when the doctor came again, all these aches and pains, they were dreadful. So we took him home. And that's what we're told here. We don't work hard only when those in authority around us are keeping an eye, or even when we know they're going to check our work. Even when they're not going to check our work. When we're working from home and we're preparing lessons, or we're writing a paper, and it might be that our boss never sees it. When they're not watching us, still, we do our best. I wonder how you work when the boss is not around. There's an expression in English, when the cat's away, the mice play. I don't know if you know that. When the cat's away, the mice play. And that refers to work. When the boss is not there, we all knock off early and we slack. We don't work very hard. But no, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service. A woman was asked. She gave a testimony, told about how she had come to Christ. Her life had been transformed. And somebody asked her, well, how has your life been changed? Well, she worked as a cleaner in people's homes. And she said, now I pull out the sideboard and I clean behind the sideboard. He also says, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers. In other words, those who are motivated solely by what the people around them think. I hope we'll see by the time we're finished this morning that we have a much higher motive for working well. He says, verse 22, bondservants, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but, now this is an adversative, it contrasts what's before with what's after, and this is the strongest type of adversative you could use. It's one, there's no doubt, this is drawing contrast. You can't translate this and it's but. Rather than being one who just works hard when people are watching or just trying to curry favor, maybe you're trying to get a promotion. But when you work, work with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. With sincerity of heart. So that what's happening on the outside is what's going on the inside. We know, don't we, that motives matter to God very much. Remember when the Pharisees are doing all their religious things, Jesus quotes Isaiah and he says, you're praising me with your lips, but actually with your heart, well, you're doing something completely different. And he said, that makes your worship vain, worthless, useless. I don't want that. And so he says, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, there in verse 22. The Lord searches our hearts. But more than that, we need to obey those whom God has put in authority over us. And I hope you'll see that it's not just relevant to slaves with masters, because every authority that there is put in place by God. We need to recognize this. Go back with me to Romans 13. Every authority, that means the boss you have over you. It means the president of the Republic of South Africa. It means our parents. Any authority that we have over us. When we go to school, the school teachers. We're in college, the lecturers, professors. Every authority over us. We're stopped by the police. They have been given authority over us by God, regardless of how well they do the job. Romans 13. Starting at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Turn back to Colossians. So, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, knowing that the Lord has put that person in authority over you. Take care to do what you're told, because the Lord has put that person in charge over you. Do you realize that? Think about the person who has authority over you. When they tell you what to do, do you realize that they are speaking for God? Unless it contradicts what God has plainly said, God has put them in charge over you. Do you understand that authority is good? It's good. And it's given by God. Do we have those who abuse their authority? Yes. When we, as a church, went through 1 Peter, we saw various situations where people were working and they had unjust bosses in authority over them and the difficulty that that presents. And we saw how it is that we are to submit to them and to entrust ourselves to God who judges justly. You're given a job. You do your best. You do it exactly as instructed, knowing that God, in his good providence, has put them over you. So, obey your boss in everything. Secondly, second point, serve Christ as his blood-bought slave. Serve Christ as his blood-bought slave. Look with me at verse 24b, second part of verse 24. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Verses 22 to 25, there are three commands. We've done the first one. We're skipping to the third one. I'm doing it in a different order because there are like two negative motives. We're to fear the Lord. We'll incur judgment if we don't obey our boss. And now we skip to the third one because we have very positive encouragement in the middle. And this is also what Paul does in Ephesians. If you skip back to Ephesians chapter 6, this is a parallel passage. And notice how Paul here ends with encouragement. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly master with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. So we go back to Colossians. That's why I'm skipping to the second half of chapter, verse 24. Verse 24, second half. You are serving the Lord Christ. This is actually an imperative, a command. The exact same form only occurs elsewhere in the book of Galatians, where it says, serve one another. But a number of translations have serving. They translate it as something that we're already doing. The Net Bible translates it as serve. In one sense, it makes no difference. If you are a genuine believer, if Christ, the hope of glory, is in you, then you are serving him. But actually, in the original language, it's a command. Serve the Lord Christ. It's really interesting here. Verses 22 through to 25 is that the Greek word for Lord, kurios, is mentioned 5 times. And only once does it refer to master, right at the beginning. We think that this passage is all about relationships between slaves and masters. No, the point is, this is about the lordship of Christ. Because 4 times it's referencing Christ, who is our master. If we're saved, we have been purchased. We've been redeemed out of slavery to sin. We're no longer in the kingdom of darkness, but we're now slaves of righteousness. We have actually been purchased by the blood of Christ. We are his blood-bought slaves. This passage is really speaking about the lordship of Christ. So if you are those for whom chapters 1 and 2 apply, you've been gloriously and wonderfully saved, then we're commanded here, serve the Lord Christ. He is your master. Serve him. serve him. It's interesting, second half, verse 24, look again. You are serving the Lord Christ. It's the only time in the New Testament that phrase occurs. We read of our Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only time it's the Lord Christ. He's making the point. He's unique. He is the Lord. He is the Lord who is the King, the Anointed One. He is the Lord. Serve him. There's no higher authority. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Serve him. You might well be serving your parents. You might well be serving your boss. You might well be serving your husband, whoever you're serving. Ultimately, you're serving Christ. You are serving the Lord Christ. Imagine that you're a school teacher. For some of you, that's not hard to do because you are school teachers. And imagine that you're a classroom teacher and your head of department is just so hard to please and demanding and just so unsupportive and just tells lies about you, and they make the work really difficult for you. And then one day the headmaster comes into your classroom and says, "Do you know, Mrs. Cookard, I really appreciate you being in this school, and I know how hard you work. And I'm really grateful for the way the parents are able to, with confidence, entrust their children to you. You are doing a great job, and I'm really aware of that. Thank you." Now imagine that President Ramaphosa drives up outside your school, and he goes to the headmaster, and he says, "I'd like to see Mrs. Cookard, please." And he goes in there, and he says, "Mrs. Cookard, I just want to say thank you. You know, I've had so many reports from you, a lot of them negative, but it's in my place to know the truth. And I happen to know that you're really conscientious. When you're at home and when you're in the classroom, you care for these children. You even teach them Christian songs and you pray for them. I know all about that, and I just want to thank you because you're serving the citizens of South Africa in such an exemplary way. Thank you." Can you imagine that happening? I can't. But just imagine that that were to happen. Wow. How would you work after that day? Wouldn't things be different? Because now you know that the president of South Africa, he knows exactly what you're doing. And he appreciates what you're doing. Well, we're told here, you, in whatever sphere you're doing, some people have this idea that you have to be a pastor in order to really serve the Lord. That's nonsense. He says to these people, remember, a lot of them slaves, he says, "You are serving the Lord Christ. Jesus is our master. We'd better obey him." But because ultimately in everything we do we're serving him, what a privilege. If only we could have this in our mind more often, that as we give a bed bath to someone, as we mark books, as we're preparing food, whatever we're doing, we're serving Christ. He is our master. It means we do our best. Someone has said the conviction of the Christian workman is that every single piece of work he produces must be good enough to show God. But then another chap, H.W. Robinson, has written this. He says, "If a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that the hosts of heaven pause to say, 'There's a great street sweeper. He's doing his job well.' Your work," he goes on to say, "may be tedious. You may have an employer who doesn't appreciate you or pay you what you're worth. You may want to quit, but you are working for Christ. And that changes everything." What are we told here? You are serving the Lord Christ. In verse 22, he's addressing Slaves. Everything we do, we need to know that we're serving the Lord Christ. It means that ultimately, supremely, we are not working to pay the bills. We need to do that, but that is not the ultimate reason why we're working. We are working to glorify God, to please our Lord Christ. And not only is he our master, but the Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful example of what it means to work, to serve. You know that in Isaiah, the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the servant, my servant, the Father says. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Mark 10:45. He said, I've come, the Son of Man, he said, has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. To accomplish his work of redemption. So that what did he cry out on the cross? It is finished. I've done the work that you've given me to do. Mission accomplished. I've finished the job. So that his work of atonement is complete. Once for all time. Praise God. Praise God that he didn't give up. And if you are a follower of Christ, then in being a follower of Christ, you'd better know that you're serving Christ, but also know that it is a rich privilege to be serving Christ. And here's the thing, if we seek to do our work, schoolwork, work in the home, going out to be paid, voluntary work, whatever it might be, if we seek to obey our boss, if we seek to do our very best, knowing that we are serving Christ, doing it for his glory, with sincerity of heart, as an act of worship, then know that we are adorning the gospel. Do you remember, we won't go there, but remember how in Titus chapter 2, slaves are addressed and they're told not to pilfer. They're told to obey their bosses so that they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I can see that that person is different. Why are you so different? We're all knocking off now because the boss has gone away. And you're there diligently working with a smile on your face. Why aren't you going to join us? Because do you know what? I know that one day I'm going to meet Christ. And he's going to reward me for being diligent. I want to please him now. I've been transformed. I no longer work just for the praise of the people, for accolades, for promotions. I'm serving Christ. You know, once I, like you, I just was enslaved to sin. But, you know, let me tell you something. Christ has saved me. I know that's an old word, but let me tell you what it means to be saved. By nature, I'm a slave to sin, like Adam, who was told, if you sin, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. I face God's judgment. I face an eternity of punishment in hell. And you know what? Christ Jesus came into the world. He lived a perfect life. And he died a criminal's death for me. He who knew no sin became sin for me, that I might know God. It's wonderful. I've been freed from living in the fear of man. I've been freed from slavery to sin. I now serve Christ. I love God. I'm looking forward to heaven. Do you know anything of that? What an opportunity to share the gospel with people. What an opportunity. We adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. We're able to say, I'm saved. And we look saved at the same time. And then our testimony is credible. But there's more in verse 25. You are serving the Lord Christ. Serve the Lord Christ for or because the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done. And there is no partiality. Christ will judge your work. Notice in verse 5, he's not talking about the rebel or the sinner or the transgressor, the one who is iniquitous. This is the wrongdoer. It's speaking about believers being paid back for the wrong he's done. Not a judicial judgment, not punishment, not hell. By God's grace, Christ has dealt with the penalty for our sin. But the wrongdoer, those who don't obey these commands, those who don't live under the lordship of Christ and obey those who are in authority over them, well, for the wrongdoer, they will be paid back for the wrong that they've done. And God has no partiality. Think about Moses. Whoa, Moses, that servant, that humble man who put up with the rebellious Israelites, interceding for them, leading them. And then when he's told to strike a rock, he takes credit for what's going to happen. He does the wrong thing, and he's not going to enter the promised land. And we're told God shows no partiality. Leader of all the Israelites or not, he was judged for that. In 2 Corinthians, we're told that one day all believers will be brought before the Bema seat, the seat of judgment, before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will judge his people, not with a view to sending some to hell, but his blood-bought people will be judged so that appropriate rewards might be given. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, so whether we're at home or away, we might say, whether the boss is at home or away, I know I'm twisting a little bit, but whether we're at home or away, whatever we're doing, we make it our aim to please him, for, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Good or wrong, we might say. Again, we're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Now, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about God's judgment and him judging our works, specifically our works, not judging us, judging our works. They'll be judged by fire, and some of them will come through the fire, and they'll withstand God's scrutiny, gold and silver, things that will last for eternity. Other things are like straw and hay. They'll burn up. The things that are not good will not bear eternal fruit. But those things that are good will have eternal implications because we'll be rewarded for them. And so, verse 24 and 25, serve Christ as his blood-bought slave. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is your master. Serve the Lord Christ. Know that it's a rich privilege. Everything we do is for him. And know that if you don't, then you won't be rewarded for those things. Thirdly, work heartily for God's reward. Work heartily for God's reward. Remember how to work, what are the motives? Here we have, whatever you do, work heartily, literally from the soul. Work with enthusiasm, with zeal. Yes, I get an opportunity to do some work. Work wholeheartedly as for the Lord. Whatever work you've been assigned, all the work that's been given to you. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. And that applies to work, any work you're doing. Do it all heartily, as unto the Lord. Listen to what another commentator writes, Jack Arnold. He says, the life of slaves in the Roman Empire was not easy. They were regarded as things and they had no rights. Some had good masters and challenging work, but most were given menial tasks to perform. They worked long hours with little rest. Christians, however, could catch a glimpse of glory in the grind. Whether slaves or masters, they could do their work with dignity. They were Christ's servants, and they represented him in the marketplace or the home. Each worked for his master, Jesus Christ, and labored for a commendation that would ultimately come from him. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. It's a repetition of what we've just seen. We're working heartily for the Lord. It changes everything. But notice verse 24. Look with me at verse 24. What comes next? As you're working heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that actually the people around us might not appreciate what we're doing, they might even persecute us for what we're doing. Have you ever had that at work? You're the keenie, and people despise you because they show your good work shows up their bad work, and then you get it in the neck from them. Or imagine that you're in full-time Christian ministry. Imagine that you're an evangelist or a missionary. You might get your head chopped off for doing what's right. So here's the encouragement. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Knowing that, what? Knowing, verse 24, having this in mind, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. This is what we need to have fixed in our minds while we're working. This is what we need to know as we work. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. And we proclaim the Lord's death until, what? He comes. Until he comes, until he appears, we saw in Titus. And when he comes, when he appears, he will bring his reward with him. Revelation 22:12, the Lord Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Revelation is a book written to encourage beleaguered, struggling, persecuted saints to persevere. I am coming soon. I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me to pay each one according to what he has done. That's the NET translation. I am coming soon, and my reward is with me to pay each one according to what he has done. Now, please, if you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, please do not think that you earn your way into heaven. That is contrary to all scripture. A person is saved by the grace of God alone, the undeserved kindness towards rebels, through the merits alone of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has lived the perfect life and died his death, taking the penalty for sinners. For by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's not a result of works. No one can boast. It's not by works. And what did the Apostle Paul say when he looked back to his life, when he thought that his works would somehow earn him favor with God, such that he might be right with God through his works? He said, I now, having understood the truth that Christ is the means of salvation, I now count all that as rubbish. I have a righteousness from God, the righteousness of God. That's credited to my account. If you try to be the exemplary employee, pupil, student, stay-at-home wife, whatever it might be, and if you think that somehow that makes you right with God is going to lead only to despair and doom, ultimately. Even if you think that it makes you a bit more right with God, it's not at all. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. Jesus says, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me to pay each one, those who have been saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, and to pay each one according to what he has done. And I feel compelled to say, if it is that you are not yet trusting Christ, you should fear Christ's return. His second coming, he's going to judge unbelievers, and they're going to be sent to hell. And I urge you, if you're not clear about the gospel, if you've never read through a portion of the Bible and seen what God has said about his holiness, his justice, about you and how by nature you're a rebel against Almighty God, if you don't understand the cross, why Christ came into this world, if you've never turned from your sin and laid hold of Christ, if you're not trusting him for eternal life, the one who died and was buried and has been raised and is coming back again, I'd urge you, turn from your sins even today and trust Christ, so that when the Lord Jesus comes, yes, you will weep and shudder and fall on your face, but there'll be tears of joy as much as anything else. If you're not sure what the gospel is, speak to somebody here that comes regularly and ask them, would you explain the gospel to me? Why is Christ the only way? Christ coming again, what does that mean? Explain the cross to me. Jesus said, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me to pay each one according to what he's done. You know, around here, most workers get paid in cash, and they get paid at the end of the month. And the middle of the month, they are just longing for payday, aren't they? And we know what happens also, especially if we work in local hospitals, when payday comes. But people longing for payday, when they get remuneration, when they get their wages, they're paid according to what they've done. Revelation 22 tells us payday is coming. Payday is coming. But it's not this week. It's not that week. Well, it actually might be for us if we're believers. We don't know when it's going to be. But it's not when you get your slip or whatever it might be, cash in hand or the EFT goes through. The payday with capital P is when Christ comes for his saints. Payday is coming. Verse 24, you are serving the Lord Christ. Verse 24, sorry, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. This is our pay. This is our reward. The inheritance. The Old Testament saints, their inheritance was the land. That's what they were given. The land. New Testament saints, our inheritance is to be with Christ. Our inheritance, it is going to be physical, but it's going to be so much more than that. It's not going to be sitting on clouds twanging harps. Our inheritance is going to be able to enjoy God perfectly forever. There will be work in the new heavens and the new earth. But we will have an inheritance according to how we've worked in this life. Ephesians 1 tells us that the Holy Spirit guards us, seals us, gives us assurance of that inheritance. 1 Peter 5 tells us of this great and glorious reward. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, speaking to elders there. When Christ appears, we will be rewarded. Then we will receive our inheritance. You know, the wonderful thing is, many of us know this by heart, that that inheritance is what? Eternal. It's imperishing, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's kept in heaven for you. You know, the recompense that we get here, or the remuneration that we get here, is going to pass away. You might get a promotion, you might get a better job, you might be planning for retirement, and retirement doesn't come. You die or the Lord comes before then. Or else you plow your wages into the house. You know what? No matter how well your house is built, it's not going to last forever. But the inheritance that we're looking forward to is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Nothing can touch it. It's kept in heaven for us. It's ours to look forward to. It's ours to be motivated by. Which is why, friends, Colossians 3 verse 1, if you've been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. But set your mind on things above, where Christ is. Be thinking about that. Think about your inheritance. Think about how you are going to be rewarded for everything that you do for his glory. Everything. Doesn't that change everything? I know on those hard days, we might forget this, which is why you need to come back to this often. Maybe you should write out this verse and stick it on your front door or on the front of your car, so that when you go to work, you're reminded of this. This glorious inheritance that is laid up in heaven for you, believer. Earthly wages perish. Retirement is not your goal. Some people just work for retirement. Heaven is the goal of the believer. And so we need to develop a heavenly mindset. Paul says in his letter to Timothy, he says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We need to keep thinking about Christ and his return. That's payday. We need to value eternal things and not things that are going to pass away. Do all your work for the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that everything done for his glory will be richly rewarded when he appears. Lord in heaven, we want to bring you glory and honor. We confess that sometimes we find work just plainly boring. Sometimes it's very hard. Sometimes it's difficult because of relationships. Sometimes it's hard because of what we're called to do. Please help us to keep in mind that we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And that one day we will be richly rewarded. We'll receive our inheritance that's kept in heaven for us. Father, grant please that this might motivate us such that we would indeed bring you glory and honor through our work, and that we might even see eternal fruit through colleagues, friends being saved. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen.